Today, once again, we have our study in the Gospel according to John. And we have now reached the point where we ask this question: for whom was the Gospel written? I think we shall have to stay a little while here, because in some quarters they are getting different ideas as to who this Gospel was written for. But I think you will agree with me, all my hearers will, that we want to have all this soundly based upon what God has said. After all, that is the only basis. And so, I don't think it'll be amiss if we don't hurry here. We have seen in previous studies that the Gospel according to Matthew was primarily written about Israel and for Israel, for Hebrew believers particularly in Palestine. We've seen that the Gospel according to Mark, possibly the first of the Gospels to be written at all, was also giving the life of the same Saviour, was also presenting him as the minister of the circumcision, but not written for Israel's consumption, written from the Roman standpoint. And all little accommodations are made in that Gospel for a Roman to have a deeper understanding. And we also looked at the Gospel according to Luke. We saw him as the companion of the Apostle Paul, having the Greek world in mind. The Greek Gentile world, which was predominantly going to be the world in which the Apostle Paul was going to give his witness. And now we come to this last of the Gospels, and we find that, first of all, that one of his key words is this word world, and he's not now thinking of the Roman world. He's not now thinking of the Greek world. He's thinking of the world without distinction. The world as a whole. We've only got to see the number of times the Holy Spirit has inspired him to use this word. Let me just tell you how many times the Gospel writers use the Greek cosmos, world or world system. Matthew uses it 9 times. Mark, 3 times. Luke, 3 times. John, 79 times. 79 times. Look at the difference. And when you know that in his epistles, he uses it another 21 times, you add those two together, simple sum makes 100. Out of 188 times in the New Testament, John uses it 100. Now, if anyone ignores that, surely they're going to throw away one of the keys. 79 times the Holy Spirit inspires this man to use the word world. Well, how foolish it'll be if we don't take notice of that. Shall we just look at one or two passages that use this word? Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, 29th verse, 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, see the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now he come to take away the sin and the sins of Israel. Yes, primarily. Under New Covenant teaching. That's what the New Covenant's all about. When I take away their sins, God says. And he's pledged to do it under that New Covenant, Israel's national covenant. But not here, not the sins of Israel, but the sins of, or the sin singular, of the world. Chapter 4. Verse 42. After the Lord's dealings with this Samaritan woman, it says in verse 41, many more believe because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Not the Saviour of Israel, not the Saviour of the church, the Saviour of mankind, the Saviour of the world. Were they wrong? Did they have a false expectation? Is that truth, or is it error? Well, there it is. the Saviour of the world. Chapter 6. And verse 33. The Lord's wonderful discourse concerning himself as the true manna, the true bread of life. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's himself. Life unto the world. Not life to Israel. Not life to a part of the world. Life unto the world. Chapter 9. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Yes, he was primarily Israel's light. True. But now he's the light of the world. That's his own statement. Then come to his own prayer in the 17th chapter. John 17. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Worldwide recognition, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Extraordinary, isn't it? How wide, how wonderful was that prayer then? If you look earlier in that prayer, he says, I pray not for the world. Was the Lord not concerned about the world? Oh yes, most certainly. But for the moment, he was concerned about his own, who were going to bear the witness after he'd gone and left them. I'm praying for them now. But later on, oh yes, the world comes in, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. So obviously, in our interpretation of John's gospel, we must give that full weight. It was written with a world in mind. It was not written with the covenant people in mind. There was a world audience waiting for this gospel. To make it anything different from that, surely, is just deliberately turning away from light. The next point I want to bring before you, that at the very beginning of this gospel, chapter 1, we have Israel's rejection. Chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Literally, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. His own people can obviously only be the people of Israel. Because the abundant testimony, clear testimony, of the Gospels and the Epistles is that the Lord's ministry was primarily to the people of Israel. We've said that so many times, but in so much as so much popular teaching ignores it, you see, we have to keep reiterating this, almost to the point of weariness. I am not sent, but only, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There it is. That's the Saviour's own statement. And if the people won't believe that, well, then nothing I say, of course, will make any difference. But it's just the issue between the hearer and the Lord himself. So when could it be said from Scripture that the Jew received him not? If anyone says to me, oh, well, that was in his earthly life. They made it quite obvious because they rejected him and crucified him. Very true. But then what about the Acts of the Apostles? Wasn't the grace of God still holding out for that people? Yes. Didn't the Lord, through Peter's lips, command them to repent and turn in Acts 3? Yes, he did. And the Lord doesn't just command and issue an order like that just for fun. No. So this nation, then, I don't say it had another opportunity. Some people are getting critical. They don't like us to say that Israel had another opportunity. All right, then we won't use the word opportunity. We'll say the Lord commanded them to repent and they were disobedient. They didn't. That's just a fact of history. And all down the Acts, period, roughly 35 years, God's long-suffering held out. If you want the scripture comment on it, well, what will you read? Well, you'll read Romans chapters 9 to 11. And there's the Holy Spirit's commentary. All day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contradicting gainsay people. The Lord was stretching forth his hands, ready to bless them if they'd only turn. And they're rejected again, you see. So it could not be said with truth that they finally rejected him until the end of the Acts. So what you have in John chapter 1 is really Acts 28. No one could say with truth at the crucifixion that he came to his own and his own received him not. You understand now why, when the disciples came with that question to the Lord after 40 days instruction in the scriptures, mark that, by Christ himself, and they were given understanding so that they knew, they wouldn't have asked silly questions. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the first question they asked. A lot of people say, what a stupid question. They ought to have been asking the Lord, now Lord, what's going to happen about the church? They didn't. It's the people that criticize that have got the stupidity. No, no. Will you, this time, Lord said, now I can't tell you the time. He didn't say that the kingdom wasn't going to be restored, but the time of it, I can't tell you. Why? Because this nation was yet going to have that further call to repent. And to reveal beforehand their rejection would have been countenancing. You see? They would have said to themselves, oh, well, it's all been decreed in the eternal plan. It's all been foretold that we're not going to repent, you see. The all-wise God doesn't work like that, not with individuals, nor with his own chosen people. No. So, we can say, definitely, with assurance, that when John says he came to his own, and his own received him not, that is Acts 28. In other words, what I'm going to point out is this, that John's gospel could not have been written before Acts 28. And that was, friends, A.D. 62. Now, we do know that. So if anybody gives you an earlier date for the Gospel of John, you know that stands self-condemned. It cannot be. Sometime it must be after A.D. 62. Next point. By the time John's Gospel was written, the Apostle Paul had lived and given his witness and died. In other words, the wonderful ministry given in his prison, the prison ministry concerning the Lord's ascension, the mystery of Christ that Ephesians talks about, with his seating far above all, the exaltation far above all, so stressed in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, was a known fact. It was a mystery no longer. The ascension had been stressed tremendously. The gospel, of course, will tell you about the historic facts of the ascension, but it won't tell you what the purpose was behind it. Mark tells you that he ascended. Oh, yes. But you've got to come to Ephesians to understand the purpose that lay behind that ascension, back to the right hand of the Father. And then you can start to understand what it means to have a church associated, seated together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why, you see, before we try to minister the truth of the mystery, we try, first of all, to minister the mystery of Christ and his exaltation in ascension far above all heavens. That's the order. To do anything different from that is just not wise. You must have the Lord there first before you think you can go there. But that's the glorious revelation. He's gone there first. The ascension of Christ, then, was already known. And that's what you find in this gospel. Do you see? You will not find it stressed in Matthew or Mark or Luke. We'll look at one or two passages. Chapter 3. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's one of the problem verses of John's Gospel. Before we finish these studies, we'll have to say something about or try, if we can, we'll never, I don't think, get the complete answer to this, to try and solve which are the actual statements of Christ and which are the comments of the Apostle John. It's very difficult to sort these out. But anyway, here's a statement of truth. Whether John said it or the Lord said it makes no difference, because the Holy Spirit is behind John, even if it was John's comment. Here's the ascension in stress. He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Chapter 6. Some followed the Lord until some of his teaching began to offend. Friends, how often that's happened, hasn't it? Oh, it's all wonderful to begin with, and then it starts to cross people's ideas and their plans, and they don't like it. That's what happened here. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" They've been rejoicing before, now they say, "Oh, this is impossible. This is hard." When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, "Doth this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Ascend where he was before. Chapter 20. The first words of the Lord Jesus after the resurrection to Mary. She looks round the garden, she sees someone standing there, and she says to herself, "Oh, this is the gardener." And then the Lord speaks. Oh, I think what a thrilling scene. You know, nobody can read this, I feel. Not even in public. You can't get the thrill that must have been there. Because, you see, something was resident in the tone of the voice, the way the Lord spoke. Because directly he spoke, she knew. Only one could speak like that. Verse 15, the middle of the verse. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, Mary. It's just that word. Oh, that melted her. Oh, the eyes were opened at once. The way he said it, the tone in which he said it. Only one could say it like that, Mary. She turned herself and said to him, "My master," immediately. Rabboni, which is to say, master. Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended," note it, look, "to my Father, but go to my brethren." Now what's going to be the first message that she's going to be told to give them? "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." You might have picked all sorts of things that the Lord would have said to be told, first of all, after the resurrection, to his disciples who've been left behind. Would you have picked that? No, possibly not. But the Lord knew this was the important thing. The first thing you go and tell them, that I'm going to ascend to my Father. So here's the gospel that's picking out the ascended Christ. It won't reveal to you the truth of the mystery, but it was bound to take notice of the fact, after the Apostle Paul had lived and died, that here was the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And not only that, but you must take into account such statements as you have in chapter 14, where the Lord says, "I go to the Father." What about that? That really means ascension. Chapter 14 and verse 12, you can look it up. "I go to the Father." So there again, you have the Lord then in his present position, stressed in this gospel. Now, not only that, but you have Jewish customs explained. We'll look through these first, and then I've got something to say about them. Chapter 2. Second chapter. And verse 6, the miracle at Cana. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Not quite sure how much that was in our modern capacity. It might have been about 162 gallons, or it might have been about 117 gallons. We're not sure, but there was a considerable quantity. But it's explained as being after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Well, what Jew would want to be told that? Did he not know of his own customs? But a Gentile world would want to be told. They wouldn't be quite so sure. So, you have that explanation. Then if you come down in the chapter a little further, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now surely, however far the people of Israel were away from the Lord, they didn't need to be told that one of their feasts was called the Passover. Yet, would you believe it, that somebody is giving out this, that they had got so far away from the Lord in apostasy, that they needed an explanation like that? Well, I hardly think so. I don't think they've gone quite so far as that, friends, that they'd forgotten that Passover was one of their own feasts. If that was the case, why did any turn up to it then? No. A Gentile would need an explanation that it was the Jews' Passover. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 9. The Samaritan woman. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, you surely hadn't got to tell Jews that, because they knew that. And by the way, you omit the two definite articles, thee. They're not in the Greek. The revised version is correct. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see? But Gentiles wouldn't know that. And so that statement is slipped in to explain Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans. Chapter 6. Again, verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh or near. So that's twice he has to explain that the Passover was a Jewish feast. Chapter 11. And verse 55. A third time. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. You'd have thought, having said it once, that would have been sufficient, wouldn't you? But three times over, he's inspired to tell you and to tell his hearers that the Passover was a Jewish feast. Chapter 7. Here's another feast that has to be explained. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Isn't it obvious now he's writing to people that wouldn't know these things? No Jew would want to be told that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of his feasts. But Gentiles might. The Feast of Tabernacles was a Jewish feast. Now go back again to the first chapter, where we have the word to interpret. Interpretation. To explain, as we should say in ordinary modern English. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first, finding his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which, being interpreted, is the Christ. Again, no Jew, however far away from God, would want to be told the meaning of the word Messiah. I can't believe that for one moment. But a Gentile might. We'll have to consider that later on. The actual meaning behind this word Messiah, or Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. It's interpreted for his readers. Verse 42, the next verse. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Kephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. That's explained. Is, by interpretation, a stone. chapter 19. And verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Note the explanation put in. The Hebrew, Gabbatha. Or down in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called, in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Look at verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. But Jews didn't need to be told their customs. They knew what their customs were in burial. But a Gentile world wouldn't know. And that's added to explain it to them. Chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 16. It's the very verse that we've seen. The name Rabboni has to be explained. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith to him, Rabboni. Now no Jew would want to be told what that meant, but a Gentile would, which is to say, Master, my Master. Now I feel here that I want to stop for a moment, because some are beginning to take a different line. And it has been represented that this word, by interpretation, doesn't really mean that these interpretations are made for Gentiles. This writer says, because it's used outside the Gospel of John. Quite rightly, so it is. He says it's used in the Gospel according to Matthew, which is written for Israel. Quite rightly, it is. And it's used in Mark. Yes. And it's used in the Acts. Yes. And it's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Yes. But he does not tell you the number of times it's used. Now why not? Why not? Well, I'll tell you. It's used in the Gospel of Matthew once. And once only. It's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews once. That's in chapter 7. The name Melchizedek is explained. And this writer says, oh surely, that doesn't mean to say it was written then for Gentiles. No, of course it doesn't. But if he only looks carefully at where it comes in, he'll see it's vital to the doctrinal exposition of the passage to know what Melchizedek means, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. That's the reason. And a very good reason too. The Acts, twice. And Mark, three times. And this is what he says. Because Mark and Acts and Hebrews use this Greek word, which is hermeneuo, that would mean just to mean to interpret. Sometimes you have that, sometimes you have it compounded with the preposition meta, but it makes no difference. It's just the same word. He says, does this mean that they were written with the Gentile readers in view? And of course he thinks the answer is no. But friends, the answer is yes. Of course they were. That's the whole point. That's the very point. Mark's gospel was certainly written with the Gentiles in view. And why should we assume that the book of the Acts was only written for the consumption of Hebrews? Oh no, of course it was not. It was circulated amongst all the early churches, which were predominantly Gentile. Most certainly. So, I'm afraid when that's looked at, I'm afraid that's not a very, very sound argument, is it? But note, John uses it more times than anybody else. That's worth noting. He uses it four times. Mark three times, Acts twice, Hebrews and Matthew once. But then, as we've seen, the Gentile audience to whom I believe John is writing, it's not depending on that word interpretation. What about all the other customs being explained? Well, there's a way, I suppose, of getting round that. Now, another thing which this writer says, that the word Jew is used in the Gospel of John as a kind of a reproach. Used in a reproachful way. Well, that can easily be found if we turn to the numbers, the number of times it's used, and look for the context. Well, friends, we'd have rather a job, because we'd find, and I've found, there are 68 times that John uses this word, Jew. So you've got 68 verses to look up. Well, I have looked them up, just to see whether what this writer says is so or not. Well, let's look at one or two together, shall we? We can't look at 68. Let's turn to chapter 4. And verse 22. Now here's the Lord himself speaking. He says to this woman of Samaria, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Well, is the Lord using that term as a reproach? No. Just a statement of fact. Salvation is of the Jews. He had come as a Jew, a true son of Israel, to the Jews. Perfectly true statement. There's no reproach there, as far as I can see. Chapter 8. And verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Any reproach there? The Jews which believed on him. I would think that's something to commend, if they believed on him. Chapter 12. 12th chapter. And verse 11. Because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus because of Lazarus. Many of the Jews went away and believed. Well, there's no reproach there, as far as I can see. Of course, if you look up the 68, you will find some instances where it is used in the way of reproach. But then when you study the whole lot, you say to yourself, oh, I see, it can mean one or the other. It can be used of Jews that believe, or it can be of Jews that oppose. So the word in and of itself just means nothing, friends. It's utterly colourless. It's depending on the context to tell you which it is. That is quite wrong to say that all through this gospel the word Jew is used because it has some kind of a derogatory sort of effect. And if you look at the way it's used in the rest of the New Testament, that's definitely confirmed. When the Apostle Paul said in the Acts, I am a Jew of Tarsus, well, was he sort of condemning himself? Of course not. You see, these things, they want weighing over more carefully before statements like this are made. Another thing which is also said is this, that just as Nehemiah had to say when the Jews returned from Babylon that they had been so long away from the chosen land and from God's word that they had forgotten Hebrew. Quite true. That's what he says, Nehemiah 13, verse 23. So this writer says, you see, if that was true in those days, how much more centuries later, you see? Therefore, all these explanations had to be made because they were ignorant of Hebrew. That's the argument. Now, that on the surface seems possible. But then, when you dig down, this is what you find, friends, that it is not usually, in fact, very rarely, that Hebrew words are explained, but Aramaic. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to that 19th chapter once more. And I want to tell you this, that the Hebrew of the Old Testament had ceased to be used, or rather began to fall into disuse at the end of the Old Testament period. That when the New Testament talks about Hebrew, it's not referring to the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's referring to Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is a kind of a sister language of Hebrew. And that was the dominating language of Palestine in the Lord's day. It was the common business language. And most people spoke it. And that was the language which the Lord spoke, Aramaic. So, this is a language that was well known to the Jews. Do you see? The argument that they wouldn't understand because it was Hebrew, meaning the Hebrew of the Old Testament, goes by the board when once this is appreciated. So when you come to these two explanations in verse 13 and in verse 17, where it says in the Hebrew, the word pavement is Gabbatha. Gabbatha is an Aramaic word. It's not the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Again, Golgotha is Aramaic. See, the Hebrew is the Aramaic of the New Testament period, spoken in all the lands surrounding the Mediterranean. Now you see, this writer doesn't try and give you any explanation as to why Mark's gospel has 7 statements in Aramaic and all have to be explained. Why, if writing to Jews, who spoke it, that was their natural language? Well, isn't it obvious that he's writing to people that didn't understand it, Romans who'd have to have it explained? And so, you see, that is no argument really at all. Don't forget that then, that it's Aramaic words that have to be explained, which no Jew would ever need. There was no need for any Jew to be told that this word Gabbatha is the word pavement, or the word Golgotha means the place of a skull, because that was their common language. Now there's another statement which is made. It's been asserted that the Gospel of John is a prophecy. A prophecy. Well, if the Gospel of John is a prophecy, well then you've got to say, friends, all the Gospels are prophecies. I can't see how you can sever off this fourth gospel and say it's a prophecy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all prophecies then. Oh, do let's get balance over this. The Gospel of John primarily is history, surely. It is giving you an account under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of what the Lord said and did in his earthly life. It's history. Whether it is prophetic is quite another matter. But to say in its interpretation it must be regarded as prophecy and therefore will not come into existence until the people of Israel are regathered again. That's what some are saying. And that they don't seem to be quite at one with themselves as to whether it's the language that someone is going to address to the people of Israel at the end time, or whether it is what saved Israel are finally going to take to the world. Well, I don't think it matters much which. Both can be answered from the scripture. Someone once said to me that there's a statement in the book of the Revelation where the angel says to John, you must prophesy again concerning many people, peoples, nations, languages and tongues. You remember that possibly in the 10th chapter. And this person said to me, oh, you know, I believe that's the Gospel of John that was yet to be written. You see, world, many nations, languages and tongues. I said, well, that wants weighing over, of course. I'm not going to pass any direct opinion on that. But then when I got home and I started to search and see, and if this gentleman had taken a little more care, he would have found that both Rotherham and Dr. Bullinger translate that verse, not you must prophesy concerning, but against. You must prophesy against many peoples, nations, languages and tongues. That alters the whole picture, doesn't it? And in any case, too, God's word is so exact that many nations is surely not the same as the world. Does God's word talk in that lax, loose sort of way? When he says many, he means many, he doesn't mean all. No, I can't accept that for one moment. You must work that out for yourself. If you think the Gospel of John is a prophecy, well, then as I say, you must carefully consider the other Gospels, because they're all dealing with the same life. They're all dealing with the same great ministry. We ought to ask ourselves, what does the Scripture say is the means of converting Israel at the end? This writer said it easily could be the truth that will be taken to the people of Israel and they will believe. But does the word say that? Is there any hint in the Gospel itself? Well, there isn't. Is there any hint anywhere else? As far as I know, there isn't. But I do know, Scripture does tell me, how the people of Israel are saved. God says this, they shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. What they've had in symbol in the great day of atonement is going to be reality in that day. You read the prophecy of Zechariah and see. Every family apart, or there won't be just a mass sort of repentance. Oh no, every family apart. They will look on me whom they pierced. That's what the book of Revelation says. All the tribes of the land shall mourn. It's the tribes of Israel. When they see the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven. with power and great glory. Friends, it's the returning Christ in glory that's the means of converting the people of Israel. No missionary is going to do that. Oh no. Missionary activity has been going on with the Jewish people. We thank God for it. Many thousands have been saved. Individuals, yes. But the nation still, no. As unrepentant as ever. Isn't it a commentary on the darkness of their spiritual understanding as left at Act 28? That it will need the returning Christ to deal with them, to convert them. That's what the Bible says. No preaching of the Gospel of John will do that. And the Apostle Paul confirms it in Romans chapter 11. Well, let's turn to it for a moment. I don't want you to accept my word for it. Romans 11. After dealing with the failure of the people of Israel in the Acts, he comes to this glorious conclusion that the natural branches which have been broken off by God from the olive tree, that's to say the people of Israel, can be grafted in again by God who's cut them out. The one that's cut them out can put them in. He's going to do it. Verse 25, then he drops the simile and says this. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until it's limited, this blindness. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel should be saved, as it is written. Now, how are they going to be saved? How? Through missionary work? Through preaching the Gospel of John? Look. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, that's Christ, the Rescuer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Here it is. He alone, they shall look on me, whom they pierced. Well, isn't it better to have Scripture under our feet than to have guessing? That's the way Israel's going to be converted. On the other hand, if they say, as they do, well, this is the message, that's to say John's Gospel, which saved Israel will take to the world, that's to say during the millennium, apparently. Well, I would have thought that the gospel that was given to them peculiarly would have said something about that, wouldn't you? The gospel according to Matthew. Well, so it does. Why go to the gospel of John for it? So, we go back to Matthew's gospel. Last chapter. Chapter 28. Here's a commission which they've never yet completely fulfilled. Verse 19, go ye therefore. He's talking to the 11 Jews, 11 Hebrew believers. And teach, literally, disciple, margin, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, I would have thought there. That's what Israel's going to do. Here's the very message. What they're going to do, told you, in their own gospel, where you'd expect it. Is that the theme of the Gospel of John? No. No. Definitely not. So, instead of saying, as I also heard a believer tell me, the Gospel of John is, he said, the Gospel of the Kingdom. But I said, look, the Gospel of the Kingdom has already been given us and explained in the Gospel of Mark. So before you shut your Bible there, look at Mark's chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, now the gospel of the kingdom, here it is. Now what did he say? God so loved the world, for he gave his only begotten son. Did he say that? No, this is what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at here. Is at hand, has drawn near. Repent ye, change your attitude, change your mind, and believe the good news. Now that is the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew 24, the Lord says that gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, the gospel of the kingdom. Now is that the subject of John's gospel? Can you find one passage there that says the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye, and believe the good news? Well, I don't know one. Perhaps you'll tell me. But that's what these people say. Oh, dear friends, I do feel we want to weigh over very carefully statements. I want you to weigh over what I say very carefully. I ask nobody to believe a thing because I say so. I try and throw you back on the Word of God. And if when you search the Word of God, you find what I say isn't true, well, don't believe it. That's the best thing to do. But then do that with everybody, too. I think we've got to be very careful indeed, knowing that we've got an enemy whose one great desire, friend, is to split and divide. Now, it's up to us to watch it very carefully. How is he so wonderfully, well, no, that isn't the right word, isn't it? I shouldn't use a word like wonderfully. So terribly, then, divided Christendom. Often, by the similar methods, people have come along and said, look, oh, listen to this new idea I've got about this verse or that chapter, new light that I've had. And then before long, some have followed, and then there's been a split. If only we'd be true Bereans, and search, and see, and test. Oh, I think we should be defeating his work. So let's watch. Remember, we ought to guard very jealously the good deposit the Lord's given us, and to see to it that he does not come in and do his deadly work. We should be standing united together. Remember, the practical section of Ephesians, which is ours, is stressing unity all the time. And that's what he wants to break. The unity of the faith, the unity of the spirit, and the unity of the body, which is ours, not to make, God's made it, but to guard it and to keep it. God give us wisdom, grace, and strength so to do. And he'll have the glory. For Christ's sake, amen.